In January of 2009, President Barack Obama was inaugurated into office. And it certainly was an historic day that we are aware of. It was his first four-year term. And we had another inauguration 4 years later in 2013, and we're about to have another one here in about 6 months or so. Do you know how much the 2009 couple of minutes swearing-in ceremony cost? That very first inauguration, $1.24 million. Now, why? Why that much? I don't know. Maybe that was for the building of the platform and the bleachers and the columns, I think, if I recall correctly, my memory. Perhaps the additional Secret Service detail, the police that were required, stuff like that was probably rolled into that number. But there were some other costs surrounding that day that really swells that $1.24 million astronomically, actually. There was a lot of security the government, that would be us always, taxpayer had to pay. There were a lot of government-sponsored parties that the government, well, that would be the taxpayer, put on. There were countless porta-potty rentals that the government needed that particular day for all the people. There was hundreds of thousands of people there, or I should say tens of thousands of people who descended upon the National Mall that day. There were the large TV screen rentals, too, that were positioned that so everyone who was there at the mall one day could see and hear Bruce Springsteen. It was a concert that was put on. An additional $700,000 was needed to keep the Smithsonian open that day. I'm not sure why. When you start adding up, though, those numbers, it really is staggering what that once every four-year event costs, $49 million for the inaugural weekend. But we're not done. Adding to those numbers, the city of D.C., Washington, D.C., and the adjacent states of Virginia and Maryland, they requested from the feds an additional $75 million for police, fire, and medical services needed for that three-day weekend. Then there was the party bill. Are you ready for this? I don't know how many official government parties were held that weekend, but the committee in charge of putting them on was given $45 million. Now, that'd be a nice party to throw if you had that kind of budget. Spokeswoman for the inauguration committee justified the amount by saying the money is going towards providing events which we hope are going to connect people, make them feel like we're all in this together, and reinforce the notion that when we pull together, we're stronger, and we need to pull together to face the challenges that are before us today. Well, all of that said, all total, adding up all the stuff mentioned, the bill for President Barack Obama's first inauguration was right around $170 million. That's a whole lot of pulling together. Matthew, our gospel writer that we've been looking at here these last several months, covers Jesus' inauguration, if you will, this morning. Now, a better word would be Jesus' coronation, for inaugurations are for presidents. Coronations, they're for kings. Jesus enters Jerusalem this morning, and we can say that he is coronated king as he enters Jerusalem of Holy Week. Jesus' coronation, however, would be a whole lot more humble than President Obama's inauguration. There's a borrowed donkey. There's some cloaks needed to be laundered afterward, and some palm branches found along the way. That was the cost of putting on Jesus' coronation. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they shouted that day. Hosanna in the highest, they cried. The Pharisees didn't like it. They protested. Jesus answered them, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. At first glance, perhaps all you see here is Jesus riding into town on a donkey, as well-wishers line the way waving palms. But this is no parade. This is no public relations ploy of Jesus to drum up more support. This is a statement. This is fulfilled scripture. This is bring it on, Jewish religious leaders, bring it on. Now put me to death. Now is the time. I want to peel back some of the layers of the text this morning. And by doing so, I'm hopeful we will see the wonder of it all. How God orchestrated to the minutest of detail the path our Lord Jesus would take to the cross, where he would redeem the sons and daughters of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the verses before us this morning. We ask now, prior to reading, that you would, as your word is proclaimed, move and work as you have pledged to do so. Father, asking that your Holy Spirit would do such. Father, as we read, may we hear. And as we hear, may we believe. And as we believe, may we know. And as we know, may we live life differently, because the word of God was before us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, as we slowly have been making our way through this book. I read the text now. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus certainly now has forced the issue with the religious leaders. This dramatic entry into the city, the enthusiastic reception by the masses, will outrage Israel's Jewish religious leaders even more, and to such a degree that they will desire even more intently to put Jesus to death. The Pharisees will be forced to change their timetable to adjust to Jesus' timetable. They wanted the Passover feast with Jerusalem's bloated population. They wanted it to come and go. Then they would deal with Jesus. But they couldn't do that anymore. They couldn't do so because their Jesus problem, if you will, had just gotten larger as the masses enthusiastically welcomed him into the week of the nation's largest and most important religious holiday, the most important feast. Passover feast or no Passover feast, the Pharisees concluded it was time. We got to deal with this guy. It's time to take him out. No itinerant preacher from Nazareth was going to continue to be such a thorn in their side. Now, one of the reasons we have a Matthew and a Mark and a Luke and a John 4, as opposed to just one of them, is that each gospel writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, gives us a view that when taken together provides a fuller picture. Jesus' triumphal entry demonstrates this, for all four gospels include an account. And when taken together, they provide us details, really giving us a fuller view, I hope and believe, of what happened. So I'm going to draw from all four this morning as we piece together, as best we can, the chronology of this glorious event. And then in our conclusion, our application, I'd like to try and throw some light on some of the details that may be easily missed. Jesus' triumphal entry is found in Matthew 21, we just read, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. John tells us that Jesus had spent the previous day with Mary and Martha and Lazarus at their home in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. As he makes his way to the holy city from Bethany, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to find a colt or a donkey to ride. The two unnamed disciples find the beast and they bring it to Jesus. A makeshift saddle is made by the disciples' cloaks, and Jesus begins to ride. As he does, John tells us that the great crowd that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover begins to take palm branches and went out to meet him shouting, "Hosanna!" Matthew, Mark, and Luke also tell us people took off their cloaks and laid them in the street. Why did they do this? Well, it was an ancient custom symbolizing submission. In other words, those who spread their cloaks were saying, "We place ourselves under your feet." We find this practice in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. So imagine the scene for a moment. We have a growing crowd, some coming from Bethany, others coming out from Jerusalem, growing mass of people collecting as word spreads. He's coming, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Matthew didn't cover that, but that had recently taken place. And because Lazarus lived in Bethany, just 2 miles away, no doubt some were aware of such an event, of bringing somebody back from the dead. In John 11, 57, we read, "We know our religious leaders want to arrest him, yet here he is anyway." So the laying down of their cloaks represented submission, but waving of palm branches was representative of something else. It was a sign of rejoicing and triumph. It was an expression that the people had done before when there had been some great military battle, some great military victory as their leaders returned home, as their soldiers came back. Here Jesus is coming then, and the cloaks, submission, and the palm branches, victory, come out. Matthew and John tell us the people begin shouting the Hebrew word, Hosanna. It's a word that means save now or save, pray. It's a supplication, it's a petition, it's a request, it's a cry to God from those convinced that now is the time for deliverance, that God would no longer delay in coming, in the coming of his kingdom and his promised salvation. It wasn't a word that simply meant hooray or way to go. Rather, it was a cry for deliverance. Save now, God. A cry for deliverance, though, from what? Or whom? A cry to save from what? We're going to look at that in a moment. The religious leaders don't like this praise going to Jesus. Luke records their anger. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus' great response follows, "I tell you," he replied, "if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In addition to shouting Hosanna, the people add to their praise by saying this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a direct quotation from Psalm 118, 26. Jeff read a portion. Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. It's one of the most quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. As it's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, or much of it is. It's also a Passover psalm, one that was used during the celebration of Passover. According to John, the crowd then adds, after saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they add a phrase that's not found in Psalm 118. They say this, "Blessed be the King of Israel." Now, this added sentence or this added phrase gives us a good idea, I think, of the kind of deliverance they were hopeful for, the kind of deliverance that they wanted. Theirs, you see, as we have noted now several times, was very much an earthly expectation. Their Messiah, so they hoped, so they thought, would rid them of Roman rule and would reestablish the good old days, the glory days of King David. That's what they hoped they would have in their King of Israel. Now, we can understand their desire here, but oh, how they missed it. How they missed why Jesus came and what he was about to accomplish. Luke records Jesus' response to the people's shallow view, this earthly view of salvation concerning his rule. We read in Luke 19, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Peace between what? Man and God. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, you missed it. I'm here. What a remarkable statement by Jesus. He'll speak more about this coming destruction in a few chapters. But the point here being that Jesus knew that much of the praise coming his way that day and leading up to that day really was based upon a false expectation of an earthly and military and political Messiah. And at this, Jesus breaks into loud weeping. For man's spiritual condition, regardless how bad his physical condition may be, is far worse. Alienated from God, at war with God, under the wrath of God, even. His spiritual condition is far worse. But most of the time, we're more interested in our earthly condition, and we pay little attention to our spiritual one, which is far worse. Now, the Jewish religious leaders, they're infuriated with Jesus. Their concern of him mounts. How can they destroy him becomes the narrative of the next day or two, actually, the next 48 hours. Luke 19:47 covers that. Perhaps they should speed up their timetable now, they begin thinking, putting him to death. Remember, initially they wanted to wait until Jerusalem cleared out. They could quietly do away with the man. But that wasn't God's plan. For Jesus would die on the very day God ordained, doing so during the celebration of Passover. Why? Why was that a big deal? Why then? Because for the previous 1,500 years, it was the Passover where deliverance from bondage was celebrated. 1,500 years of Passover lambs, hundreds of thousands of lambs slain in Jerusalem to remember and to celebrate God passing over the sin of God's people. And every one of those lambs slaughtered pointed to someone greater, pointed to the one walking up the road from Jericho, from Bethany, that day to enter the city gates of Jerusalem. The Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb, who would be slain for God's people so that God's judgment might pass over them. That Passover lamb had just marched into Jerusalem declaring it was time. Some application now as we look at this text. My desire here is to peel away some of the layers that are here in hopes of seeing more truths communicated in this morning's triumphant entry text. First, let's look at the timing of all of this again, very quickly. It was Sunday or Monday of Passover week. On Thursday, the Passover meal would be eaten. On Friday, Jesus would be on the cross. But let's back up again now. I mentioned 1,500 years a moment ago. Let's back up 1,500 years. In Exodus 3, Israel, now having been in bondage for 400 years in Egypt, cries out to God. Do you know what they cry? Hosanna. Save us, God. Save us now. In Exodus 3:9, we hear God's response. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And then a few verses later, in Exodus 3:17, God says, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then a few chapters and a few plagues later, the Passover meal is introduced. introduced on the eve of God passing over Israel's homes that had covered their door jams with lamb's blood, all door jams not covered by the blood. The angel of the Lord would come that night and kill the firstborn. Many of you, most of you, know that story. There were many deaths in Egypt that night. Why? What's going on? Slavery, you see, was the perfect representation, the perfect manifestation. We could even say a personification of sin, for sin enslaves. It is bondage. And the Passover meal celebration involved the slaying of a blemish-free lamb, its blood sprinkled over the door. The angel of the Lord would then pass over that home so that there would be no death. Then the next day, the Exodus would begin. Moses, representing, personifying Jesus in so many ways, leads God's people out of that bondage, out of that slavery, and eventually into the promised land. Now, that event I just described had been remembered and celebrated for 1,500 years. Think of that. That's a long time. God would make sure Jesus, you see, though, the great and final Passover lamb, would be sacrificed on the very day Israel had rehearsed for a millennium and a half what Jesus came to do. In his commentary, James Montgomery Boyce cites the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus relays some census information regarding the number of lambs slain in Jerusalem during one particular Passover around the time of Jesus. The census number given is 256,500 lambs. Now consider that amount. Think of the size of that number, over 250,000 lambs, a quarter of a million lambs, were to be slain in Jerusalem 4 days from when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of lambs were daily coming into the city. Jesus had to have been practically surrounded by them as he entered. What a picture. Here, the ultimate Passover lamb, surrounded by thousands and thousands of lambs whose purpose was to point to the one who is now entering the city and doing so riding on a donkey. Something, by the way, Zechariah 9:9 prophesied, and Matthew points out to us in verse 5 of our text. Behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Next, note the psalm the people quote in verse 9 as he comes in. Psalm 118, 26, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, verse 22 of that same psalm reads, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. You've heard that text. It's in the New Testament several times. Jesus is going to use it in the next chapter, referring to himself. Paul in Ephesians 2, Peter in 1 Peter 2 cites this verse as a direct reference to Jesus, that Jesus was the rejected cornerstone. Now, the one they were cheering and begging to save them, you see, would be the very one they would reject a few days from now, and by doing so, would reject that cornerstone, would reject the only Savior there is. And we would have to say, what irony, what tragedy. And God's wrath would be poured out upon them, as Jesus said would happen in Luke 19, 43 and 44. 40 years later, Rome would come and lay siege to Jerusalem. One stone will not be left upon the other. The city will be razed. Thousands upon thousands of men and women and children would perish. Now, I mentioned earlier already Zechariah 9:9, that verse concerning the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Well, there's more from that Old Testament book that we probably don't spend too much time in. The context of Zechariah is one where Israel is a mess. They're exiled, destroyed. But also it's a book of great hope and promise, because in it God promises restoration. The prophet Zechariah gives us some of the most explicit pictures of Jesus, despite still being 500 plus years away, of any Old Testament book. His living among us, chapter 2, verse 10. He being the branch, that messianic expression found in Zechariah twice, in 3:8 and 6:12. His triumphal entry already cited in 9:9. His betrayal and death in 13:7. And his being pierced even on the cross, chapter 12, verse 10. But another prophecy is found in Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. To cleanse them from sin and uncleanness? That verse is talking about what Jesus one day would do. Now, in our text for the morning, he enters Jerusalem to do just that. All of this is going on here as Jesus enters Jerusalem. To a chorus of praise and the laying down of cloaks and the waving of palms. You see, this is much more than a text about Jesus being in a parade. Yet so many of the masses misunderstood. They just wanted earthly help. They wanted to get rid of the Romans. They wanted their nation reestablished. The religious leaders, they misunderstood too. They wanted to get rid of him. He unnerved them. He saw through them. They wanted him dead. Jesus doesn't cry in Luke 19:41, that passage that I read as he wept, because he feels sorry for himself, that he's being rejected, that he has few friends, and in a few days it's going to cost him his life. That's not why he's crying. He cries in Luke's description of the triumphal entry because the only Savior there is, the only one who can save man, was by and large being rejected. There's no other Savior. There's no other one who cleanses from sin and uncleanness. For 1,500 years since Moses, the people had been rehearsing each year at Passover that it took a lamb's blood to forgive sin. And now Christ, our Passover lamb, as the Apostle Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 5:7, is about to be slain. And so many of them just didn't get it. Life for them was all about the temporal. It was all about the day's problems, as significant as they were. They didn't see the eternal. They had lost sight of their soul. And does that not describe so many today? In fact, that is how Jesus will be primarily presented in church after church this morning too. That Jesus can fix your earthly problems. Now, Jesus can fix your earthly problems. That's a sidebar. That's a bonus. That's an extra. But that was not his chief mission. Man's spiritual condition is far worse. Without Jesus, people go to hell. Don't be like them. Rather, be one of the multitude described in the last book of the Bible. After this I looked, writes John in Revelation 7, and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches, wow, in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Hosanna belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, he did save. Now, he accomplished what he came to do. He saved. His triumphal entry was more than a parade. It was the coronation of the King of Kings. Humble and simple that it was. He has another triumphal entry scheduled in his day timer or whatever he's got it in. He won't be on a donkey the next time. We are told he will come on a victorious white horse, Revelation 19. What a day that will be. That will be a parade. And that will be a parade like no other. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus' triumphal entry on a donkey is not some just cute Sunday school illustration that many of us had when we were young. There's so much going on. And by so much going on, more proof, more truth that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the one promised, foretold, came, and the one who came accomplished what he came to do, and by doing so has saved a people unto himself, and the great promise that all who by faith are in Jesus are saved. Father, we rejoice this day in a story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. There was much, we pray, for us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.